If you, anyone who had a keen eye on notice sheets and notices will have noticed that the notice said this morning was Phil preaching from Romans, and then this evening was Gareth Pooley preaching, and it's From Bad to Worse. Now, that happens to be the title of this evening's sermon, not, well, I don't think it was, any reflection on myself and Phil. But and then I found this, which I thought was quite funny. Bad is never good until worse happens. Well, perhaps that's something we can think about tonight. Hopefully we're not going from bad to worse in terms of a sermon. But we're certainly going from bad to worse in terms of the passage. We're in Judges. We've been in Judges for quite a while now. We've gone through the 12 appointed judges who led the Israelites. And we're now towards the last couple of chapters of Judges. And it shows the evil consequences of ignoring God's rule and doing what's right in their own eyes. The Judges is a book that shows disunity between the tribes of Israel, and in these last few chapters, things have gone a bit awry. So as we look at this chapter, I thought we'd just look at do a bit of an introduction to the characters. The Levite is a man from the tribe of Levi, and they were the set aside as the Lord's priests. The concubine is a slave, and therefore of a lower standing legal status than a wife. Gibeah, I'm going to say he's Gibeah, I don't know whether that's the right pronunciation, but we're going to go with Gibeah, is from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's actually Saul's hometown. So the King Saul, who wasn't quite here yet, but is going to be coming king, it's actually his hometown. And the old man is a foreigner from Ephraim. So hopefully that introduces most of the characters anyway. Tonight we're going to look at this chapter. And as we've said, it is going to be from bad to worse. That work? Oh, yeah. And the first thing I want us to look at is the godless living. Chapter 19 shows God's people ignoring God and doing what is right in their own eyes. But if we pan out briefly and look at Judges as a whole, Judges is bookended by two verses. If you turn with me quickly to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, so Joshua dies. Joshua's led the Israelites after Moses, but Joshua's died. And then right at the end of Judges, the last verse of Judges is chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. And that's the kind of that's the period of time we're looking at, really. Joshua, who's a good, godly man, has led the people, but he's died, and now there's a state of some good rule and some not so good rule throughout Judges. There's also, if you noticed in Judges, the first verse of chapter 19, it's also repeated from chapter 18, the first verse, where it reiterates that there was no king. It's likely the Judges was written a bit later on when there was a king. So the author is clearly trying to tell the readers, make it certain that this is a time where there was no king. So during this lack of leadership, the Levites would have been seen as the religious leaders. So the Levite man would have been the religious leaders. But let's look at some examples in this chapter of godless living and see how sinful man has become. First of all, we have this concubine. The Levite decides to take for himself a concubine. The Levite, as we said, is the moral leader, takes himself a female slave. Concubine is essentially kept for personal gratification. He provides her with a home, and she provides him with physical pleasure. It's immoral and against God's law, and the Levite is showing no self-control or discipline and allowing his wants and desires to govern his life. The Levite is not being faithful in following God, the God who he is to serve. Instead, he is unfaithful, putting his own needs ahead of others. Instead of making God at the center of his life and seeking to please him, he is making himself the center of his life and seeking to please himself. And then we have the unfaithful concubine. Ironically, the Levite is getting some of his own medicine. The concubine treats him the way he has treated God and runs away. Despite the concubine, is being unfaithful, she also runs away back to her father. And I did read something about Matthew Henry's commentary on this, and he, as a little aside, he said this speaks of father's poor parenting, that he hasn't disciplined her or made her go back to her husband, but he's let her do what she wants. And maybe the concubine knew that she would get away with it if she went running back to dad. And Matthew Henry states that children's ruin is often owing very much to parents' indulgence. So that's a good warning for Matthew Henry there. It's also double-mindedness we see in this chapter, double-mindedness from the Levite. His inability to stick to his principles. We've all said five more minutes or one more cake or those sort of things, but to be persuaded to stay a day and a half longer than he intended smacks of a man who can be easily led and easily persuaded. And not, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your yeses be yes and noes be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Unfortunately, the Levite's inability to stick to a decision results in the father seeing his daughter for the last time. The sins and poor decisions that we have seen so far take an even worse turn as we look through the rest of the chapter. So as we join the chapter towards the end, we see that the Levite is on his way home. He refuses to stay in Jerusalem. Although this is God's people, the Levite has already decided against being with the foreigners in Jerusalem. So he doesn't want to stay there, just based on the fact that they weren't Jewish. And not because he thought he was going to be harmed. Ironically, he settles for the night in Gibeah, where he feels that he is with God's people, and a town in the tribe of Benjamin, where he is harmed. Or is certainly his concubine is. God's people offered him no hospitality. He was sat in the square. Nobody took him in. But the old man, who wasn't from the town, was from the hill country, takes pity and offers him and the concubine and his servant some food and drink. And then we start to come to the real horrors of the chapter, the sexual depravity. Bearing in mind, once again, that these are God's people supposedly living lives to honour God. So firstly, we see the desire of the most of the men of the town coming to the desire to rape this man and committing the sin of homosexuality. The old man and the Levite offering, or the old man certainly offering his daughter and the concubine to save themselves. The concubine is then thrown out to the men by the Levite. No regard for himself, but offers up this concubine, throws her out, and the men abuse her till dawn and leave her for dead. The old man and the Levite clearly aren't aware when the woman crawls back towards the door, towards the threshold, and show no compassion towards her. And the Levite then treats the concubine with contempt when he gets up the next morning, almost steps over, almost trips over her, tells her to get up, and it's only at that point that he realises that she's died. But throughout this horrific event, neither the old man nor the Levite have, as far as we're aware, not once turned to God, asking for any help or asking for his mercy. They seem to have managed it or not managed it on their own. And what of these men? The Hebrew says that they are the sons of Belial, which is another word for Satan. Unforgivable, ungovernable men, children of the devil, as they wanted to rape a man. And when this wasn't an option, they were satisfied with raping a woman to within an inch of her life. Paul uses Belial in connection to Satan in 2 Corinthians. So it's clear that these men are described as sons of the devil. Matthew Henry poses the question as to why these men were not struck with the blindness as those at Sodom were. I'm sure you know the account in Genesis 19 with Lot. The men come to his house and all the men of Sodom come round the house and want to get in again to have sex with these men. And after going out, Lot goes out to first try and implore them not to, but they try and push past him. And he's taken back into the house, and God strikes the men of the town down with blindness, and Lot is able to leave. So Matthew Henry poses the question as to why these men in this chapter weren't struck with the blindness that those at Sodom were. But it appears that the atrocities of these men were used to haunt Israel for years to come, as a reminder that when God's people turn their back on him, their depravity knows no bounds. The Bible's clear on homosexuality, that it is a sin, just as any form of sexual act outside a marriage between a man and a wife, between a man and a woman. Society around us teaches us differently, that we can do as we please and that we need to celebrate people's sexual preferences. But the Bible is clear. Homosexuality is a sin. Leviticus 18 describes it as abomination. And we see that this is part of a broken relationship, part of broken relationships in this chapter, that these men desire to rape the Levites. And once again, they're meant to be God's chosen people. Homosexual relationships are very much accepted and celebrated in society today, even in some churches. But if the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin and homosexual relationships are a sin, how then can we relate to homosexuality today? As Christians, regardless of the sin, we are taught to hate the sin, not this, but love the sinner. And this is perhaps just my experience, but I often hear people talking about homosexuality from one extreme to the other, either hating the sin and hating the person, or accepting the sin to the point of celebrating it. So how should we respond as Christians to homosexuality? Is this a matter of personal beliefs and preferences? Like I said, the Bible is very clear that homosexuality, whether in marriage or not, is a sin and is wrong. There's a pastor called Sam Albury. He's a pastor in a church in Maidenhead. He's written some books and he's spoken publicly, and he's openly said that he struggles with same-sex attraction. Interesting that he calls it same-sex attraction rather than being gay. And he's got a website as well for Christians to look at. But let me just read a little extract. He's written a book called Is God Anti-Gay? Well worth a read. It's only a small book. I sound like Matthew, don't I? Now, I'm not going to do you a deal on them, but well worth a read. Let me just read a little extract from it. So he poses the question, can't Christians just agree to differ on this subject, homosexuality? Sam goes on to say, there are Christians and even leaders in churches today who argue that some forms of homosexual activity are acceptable to God. And many more who argue alongside me, this is Sam, that any such activity is forbidden by God. In our churches and wider Christian communities, we can differ on certain issues while keeping fellowship in the gospel. So isn't homosexuality an issue over where which Christians may legitimately disagree? The Bible allows for disagreements on certain issues. In Romans 14, Paul speaks about disputable matters and calls for his readers to be convinced in their own mind what they think. But Paul also argues that there are other issues that are non-negotiable, issues where the gospel itself is at stake. In 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds the readers of the matters of first importance that he had earlier taught them and which stood at the heart of the gospel faith. Into which category does homosexuality fit? Does it affect the gospel? Two passages indicate that homosexuality is a gospel issue. Paul talks about homosexual practice in the context of warning his leaders that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. In this category, he includes those who practice homosexuality. Along with all who are unrighteous, such people are heading for destruction. Their only hope is the gospel, the outworking of which will include a new identity and repenting from their former lifestyle. To deny this truth has huge consequences. a church leader who teaches that even certain kinds of homosexuality activity are okay, is actually sending people to destruction. It is not the same order of disagreement as Christians have over, say, baptism or the practice of certain spiritual gifts. In the case of homosexual practice, the gospel is very much at stake. So a challenge, if you're a Christian here tonight, where do you stand on the issue of homosexuality? If you've ever been challenged by it in a personal, from your personal beliefs, from in your personal life, where do you stand? And if it's something that you struggle to answer, then I would recommend. I think there's more and more issues that we face as Christians these days, and I would recommend that you equip yourselves with what other people have written. But there are lots of examples in this of man's sin in this chapter. And as Christians, we need to heed this chapter as a warning from God. Chapter 19 should rightly shock us and be a loud warning of the depravity Christians can sink to if we don't have God at the centre of our lives. The other thing that we see in Judges 19 is that if you don't seek a relationship with God, and if you don't recognise and deal with sin, then things are only going to go from bad to worse. That's the title. God is distanced further and further from your life, and sin increases. The chapter is full of broken relationships and of God's people chasing earthly relationships rather than enjoying their relationship with God. The Levite and the concubine, for example, it's a mutually beneficial relationship, a human arrangement rather than a union blessed by God. Genesis chapter 2 is clear on marriage. But there is a continued display of brokenness. She runs away for 4 months. He gives her up to be raped, and then he leaves her for dead before dismembering her body. I would say that was probably a broken relationship. The old man and his daughter, he offers her up to be raped rather than his guest to be raped. In addition, he also offers his guest concubine to be raped. The old man offers substitutes to take the pain of his guest. And then the wicked men of the town, they're only concerned with gratifying wicked sexual desires. There are similarities in Genesis chapter 9, as we spoke. But while these broken relationships with each other are evident, it's also clear that these people's relationship with God is broken. Although the men of Gibeah are God's people, they clearly have abandoned God and are doing what is right in their own eyes. It's a dark day in Israel's history, and it's even mentioned in Hosea, a couple of times in Hosea, and they show the disgrace that the episode at Gibeah has brought on the nation. In society and within church, we see broken relationships often, and the issues with those broken relationships, whether it's spouses, siblings, children, parents. The thing that's common is it usually always involves two sinful people. We do something in work called a genogram, where you basically do a family tree. I'm meant to do this with every family we come to. And you try and get as much information as you can about the family, and like who's grandparents and sisters and everyone, and everything's on this paper. And then you talk about who gets on with who, and where's the broken, any strong relationships or any broken relationships. And I did my family tree, my genogram the other day. I'm part of training, and you quickly realise that there's some, you think you've got a solid family, and you think, there's always examples of people who don't quite get on or don't quite see eye to eye, and sometimes it's worse than that. But relationships are difficult, and man is sinful, which is why that loving relationships are hard and need work. The beginning of broken relationships starts with Adam, whose sin separated himself, Eve, and the rest of man from God. From the sin of Adam, man's relationship with God was broken. And since then, our relationships with each other often break down and sometimes to the point of no return. However, there's some good news. Although we said at the start the title of the sermon was From Bad to Worse, there is hope of things being much better. The wider context of this chapter is that people want a king. They want a king to lead them both practically and spiritually. A king that will protect them from enemies and teach them how to behave. The irony is that they already have a king who will protect them, not just against other nations, but forever in eternity. This is God, our King, our Lord, and our loving Heavenly Father. Chapter 19 highlighted that God's people, and even the religious leaders, were sinful and not putting God anywhere near the centre of their lives, showing that they are fallible, imperfect, sinners that are on their own, doomed for hell. When Adam first sinned, our relationship with God was broken. And unless we could live a perfect life without sin, then we would be bound for hell and eternity, separated from God. Unless our relationship with God was restored, then we were and are today facing an eternity in hell. But God is a king that restores that broken relationship and forgives our sin. In the time of Judges, God required sacrifices to take away people's sin. Sacrifices would have been regular and required certain methods before God would accept them as a sacrifice. But God, in his wisdom and his mercy and love, provided us with a way back to him, a once and for all sacrifice to have our relationship restored. And that was through Jesus. God sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life. And even though he was without sin, Jesus died on the cross and a once for all sacrifice for all those who trust and believe in him. But it gets even better than that. God doesn't just require that we are clean and without sin. God wants us to be holy and righteous. So Jesus not only didn't do anything wrong, he also did lots of things right and honoured God. And all that positive righteousness that Jesus had was transferred to us so that we can have a relationship with God, and which ended through Adam's sin, but is now being restored. I thought I'd do a little... It's going to work. So this was man... Just bear with me on this. This is man with all the negative... This is sin, and that was Jesus with all the positive, the righteousness. And then on the cross, man is given all the righteousness while Jesus takes all our sin. While there are lessons, despite the depravity of man, despite the way we sin and dishonour God, God wants a relationship with us, and he's made all things possible through his Son. While there are lessons to be learned in this chapter about man's sinful state, the main focus is that God's people can reach such depths of depravity if God isn't at the centre of their lives. This chapter is a warning to Christians, or to the Christian, of the need to ensure that we have a right relationship with God so that we can enjoy him. It also shows non-Christians that even though we may have done some sinful things, if we think our sin is great and we think God couldn't possibly love us, there is a way to have that relationship restored. These people continue to be God's people. God continued to be gracious to his people and forgive the nation. God's grace, his mercy, is bigger than our sin. I'd implore you to think carefully about your eternal life and pray that God would have mercy on your soul and that you would open up your eyes and see how desperate you are in need of a saviour. So in closing, the dark episode in Israel's history reminds us of how sinful we are and how broken our relationships are when we don't have God at the centre of our lives. But there is a hope. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our servant King,